Scott. If you want to remain there, or if you're not there yet, to Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. What I'm doing, what I decided to do, and I mentioned this last week, maybe you weren't here, but as we were in Mark, looking at Jesus and creation, and I did the passage on in chapter 9, where they are up on the mountain together, the transfiguration. And was just looking ahead to the passages after that. I thought, wow, there's a lot of good stuff there. And so we're just going to continue on in Mark a little bit. We'll start a fall series, probably the 28th or Labor Day or the day after. Still need to figure that out. But I think it's good to be in the Gospels. And one of the things that I try to do as your pastor or any pastor tries to do is you try to cover all of God's Word. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, different genres. And so maybe we'll be heading to the Old Testament soon, but just getting a flavor of all of God's Word. But I mean, the Gospels are just gold, right? You have the words of Jesus himself, and there's just so much good stuff there for us to learn and grow with. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this passage that Scott read, and I'll explain the context of it a little bit more. Yeah, I'm looking forward to talking about that today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper afterwards as well. But this was a few years ago. It was a Tuesday morning. I was in my study. This was at our the previous church we were at in Illinois. And I was reading the Bible a little bit, and I came across Mark 9, 38 to 41, which is the passage that we're looking at here. And I was looking at it, and these questions were just racing through my mind of like, what does Jesus mean by this? Specifically in verse 40, which we'll look at. And have you ever had that where you read passages of scripture and you're just like, huh, that's kind of odd. Jesus will often do that. He'll say things that you have to think about that aren't always apparent when you first read them, what the meaning is. And so I was kind of struggling with that as I was reading that passage. And what you know, Christ's main point was. And as I was doing that, I heard a distant voice in the church and someone calling out that, if you know, is anybody here? And so I went to track down who it was. And it turns out it was a pastor of a Baptist church just a couple of blocks down. So we had our church in this little small town and then a Baptist church a couple of blocks away. And he had moved to the area a little bit earlier. We had, you know, tried to reach out as a family to get to know them. Seemed like there was some resistance in that, of like just kind of trying to figure out where he's coming from. Does he want to get to know me better? Just some interesting dynamics there. And we just never had a chance to sit down and get to know each other. But to be brutally honest, I think part of it is because just our differences theologically. This was more a fundamental Baptist church that tends to separate from society, approach culture a little bit differently than probably we do as Reformed folk. And so just some interesting dynamics there in that relationship that went back many years between the churches as well. And I think a lot of it just came down to there wasn't a lot of trust there. You know those relationships where you kind of know somebody or another organization is kind of like, hi, stay over there. Hi, I want to be friendly, but I really don't want to get to know you too much. And I think we've all had that in our interactions with other churches, maybe individually with other believers from different traditions. We wouldn't say we're against them, but we're not necessarily for them either, right? Do you know that dynamic? You wouldn't say you're against them, but you're not for them either. And the reality is, as disciples of Christ, in our sinfulness, as we follow Jesus, we often look down upon others and limit the ministries of others outside our inner circle or our group. We're really good at that as Reformed Presbyterians. You know, we like our theology, and rightly so. But often we can kind of maybe get a little some arrogance toward other traditions. And I think all of us, it's just a human trait that we all have, no matter where we're at. We are suspect of anyone who doesn't fit into our mold or who isn't part of our tribe. We sometimes stereotype them to keep them at arm's length because it's a lot easier often to just put people in a box and keep them distance because we think we know what they're all about, right? It's safer that way. Here's the amazing part of the story. As this fellow pastor and myself talked over a couple of hours, a lot of what we talked about was the main point of what Jesus is saying here in this passage. And it was pretty amazing. He actually said to me, I just want you to know that I'm not against you. I was like, I don't know if I mentioned it to him, but I think I might have said, I was just reading that very passage as I heard your name and coming into the church. It was kind of one of those God moments of like, woo. He gave me a living illustration of that. And his main point was that even though we were from different backgrounds, he just wanted me to know that, hey, I'm not against you. I'm not out to hinder your work. And you know, it was the same from my perspective as well. We're both about the advancement of the gospel. Even though we come from different traditions, we probably wouldn't agree on some things. But here God provided a living, breathing person just to embody that reality of what it looks like to talk with others that maybe we're in a different tribe from. So it's just kind of one of those God moments of thank you, God. Thanks for providing that. Some of the backstory of it as well was that there was a teenager right next door to us. We lived in a parsonage, or a manse, as it's often called, the house owned by the church. And a teenager right next door was killed in a car accident. And it was one of those tragic things. I mean, we know in Gretna that has happened as well. And I didn't really know the dad very well. Got to know him better, gave him some grief resources and some books and some different things. So it was a chance to enter into relationship. But it turns out the former pastor of the church that I was at, their kids were really good friends with his kids years ago. And so this pastor came back from Wisconsin to do the funeral, which was in the high school, Forreston High School there. And they had the funeral there because it was basically a community event, community tragedy. And he preached the funeral, and he preached the gospel loud and clear. I did a great job on that funeral. And this other pastor, this Baptist pastor, I know he was at that service. And he even commented kind of surprisingly of, wow, he preached that sermon exactly how I would do it. And I think maybe it was a light going off in his mind that, wow, maybe you guys are Christians. Maybe you do believe the gospel. And so I think it caused him to kind of rethink some things through a little bit of like, huh, I kind of put them in a box. Maybe they do believe in God. So it was just one of those sweet conversations to have in the midst of that. But I would suggest that the main point of what Jesus is saying here this morning is that we're to be charitable toward others outside of our particular tribe or tradition, even though we may look at life even Christianity a little bit different in some ways. So this account that we're looking at is also found in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. It's pretty identical in Luke. Notice what John says in verse 38 of the other. This is the other account. It says, because he was not... Let me go back here. Let me just read our passage again because it's so short. John said to them, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And for truly I say to you, whoever you gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look at it this morning. And I just pray over the next few minutes that you would reveal to us what this passage means, what it doesn't mean, and that you would apply it to our hearts through your Holy Spirit as only you can. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, John is incensed that there's this man driving out demons in the name of Jesus. Why? Well, it tells us because he was not following them or not following us. So it's this idea that there was this kind of rogue person that was driving out demons. And they're like, hey, I want to stop him because, you know, he's not one of us. Now, he could, or it says he is not following us. I think it could be them as the disciples. It could include Jesus, obviously. They're not one. He's not one of the group in following them. It's even kind of humorous as well, because this man is successful in driving out the demons while the 12 disciples were not. Do you remember what happened when they came down from the transfiguration? The disciples weren't able to drive out the demon from this father's boy. And so they're like all, you know, in turmoil about that. They couldn't do it. And Jesus says, well, this one can only come out through prayer. So the very things that the disciples aren't able to do, this man is off being successful at. I think that's kind of humorous in some ways. An outsider is more successful at it than the insiders are who are with Jesus. Maybe there was some pride there of like, huh, how dare he be successful at that? The crux of the matter is this. John and the disciples had a sectarian, privileged attitude of what they thought and who they thought could be used to accomplish God's purposes. How often do we do this as well? Another church or denomination is being used by God and is showing fruitfulness, and we don't like it because they're not one of us, right? There's something in our humanness and in our sinfulness as well that we like to be the ones that are the keeper of all truth and the ways that we're doing things. So we pick holes in other people's work. We criticize them often for being successful at the very thing that we're not very successful at. And I think we can think about it in various ways. One of the things as Reformed Presbyterians, we're really good at teaching and sharing God's truth in that way in theology. But sometimes some denominations are a little stronger at evangelism. And they're a lot more successful, if you will, at that, whatever, you know, you got to be careful with that word. But the reality is, you know, what's the old joke? You know, the Baptists save them and then we disciple them. The whole idea that we're just really strong as Reformed folks at that. But we need to grow in evangelism and outreach. Now, there are churches, of course, within the PCA that are doing a great job of that. And we're trying to do that as a church as well. But each of our traditions have blind spots that we often don't see. And so it's just this fact that we can learn from one another. Is our stance toward others, whether it's the church down the street here in Gretna or the larger church, is our stance one of graciousness and being charitable to others? So Jesus is calling, it seems, to that spirit here. And I just want to share a couple of different things, ways that we see it. How is Jesus calling us to be charitable to those outside our tribe or tradition who may see things differently? Well, the first thing way is that we should recognize the fruit of others outside our tradition. Look with me at verses 39 to 40 again, where Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So John sees this man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he tries to stop him because he wasn't following them. But yet, Jesus is saying there's fruit there. He's doing a mighty work in his name. So we get the idea that there was fruitfulness in what this man was doing. He was casting out demons. And he's making the point that there are people doing miracles in his name outside of this inner circle, and there's fruit there. Miracles are being done in Jesus' name. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 16, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." So this is one of the litmus tests that Jesus gives. Is somebody on the right path? Are they really following Jesus? He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Matthew 12, 33 says, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." So Jesus is making the point here in Mark chapter 9 that unless there's evidence to the contrary, we should try to think the best of those outside of our tribe. We should assume the best of them in our everyday lives. If they're not against us, they're for us. I think we need to acknowledge, too, is it possible for someone to do counterfeit miracles? There could be somebody doing miracles and, you know, they're not the real thing. There can be false fruit? The reality is the answer is yes. In Matthew 24, 24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." There's also the warning in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 9, where it says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." So how are we usually going to know if something is a counterfeit miracle or not, you might ask? How do we know whether that's the case? Well, usually that person's teaching is going to be heretical. There's going to be teaching that's false. You know false prophets by their teaching. In essence, their teaching is a fruit as well. So I think this is what we need to keep in mind when we see others doing things. What are they teaching? Are they holding to scriptural truths? And so the reality is that we do need to test miracles. We do need to test other people's teaching and the things that they're doing. I don't think Jesus is saying that we just blindly follow and accept everyone around us. It doesn't matter. Hey, it's all okay. No big deal. There are passages like these that talk about speaking out against false doctrine and times that we need to separate from one another. That's why we classify certain groups as cults, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, or we say that they are not holding to essential Christian doctrine. And so it's important that we make those lines of demarcation there. These need to be affirmed to be a Christian. So I think we need to think about it against that as well, that we do need discernment. You know, Jesus isn't saying just to accept everything that's out there. If they aren't against you, they're for you, and, you know, it's just one big free-for-all. But Jesus here is saying, and elsewhere he's saying, that there are, he gives us warnings. So these apply, and we need to be on our guard. However, it should make us very cautious about who we paint with that brush. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus is pointing out. We shouldn't automatically have a harsh, judgmental spirit towards someone outside our circle or our tribe, as the disciples did. I just want to quote a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, who said this. He said, "Let us be on our guard against this feeling. It is only too near the surface of all of our hearts. Let us study to realize that tolerant spirit which Jesus here recommends, and be thankful for good works, wheresoever and by whomever done. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others meekly because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us, and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions. But all this must not prevent us rejoicing in the works of if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question." He says, "Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all." I think mainly what he's saying is when we see work being done by others around us, is our inclination to celebrate, or is it to, you know, be critical and say, you know, God can't be using that? Saint Ignatius Loyola said this. He said, "Let it be presupposed that every good Christian is to be more ready to approve what his neighbor says than condemn it. If he cannot approve it, let him inquire of his neighbor how he means it." So, in other words, as a Christians, we should always give our neighbor the benefit of the doubt, right? We don't automatically just assume, especially a fellow Christian, assume the worst of them. But we often do that. I was thinking about in the day and age of social media, how often you get on some forums, and that's not being practiced, right? There isn't a graciousness of giving that person the benefit of the doubt. There's this automatic assumption that they're wrong, and you're out to prove them wrong. And there can often be that spirit on social media as things are debated, whether it's politics, religion, whatever it is. And so we often see that. But I love what he says. You know, we should be more ready to approve what they say to condemn it. If we can't approve it, let him inquire of his neighbor how he means it. So it's that idea, if somebody does say something that you don't think is right, you go to them. What did you mean by that? I think that applies for us as fellow Christians, even within New Song. When somebody says something that makes us mad, or we think they're wrong, or we're offended by it, do we go to them and say, I heard you say this, what did you mean by that? Do we seek clarification? Do we give each other the benefit of the doubt? Or do we just get mad and want to get even? Often we fall into that, or maybe we wouldn't put it that far, but we just get offended and we don't go and ask for explanation. We don't give each other the benefit of the doubt. I just wanted to quote one more thing before I move on to the second point. I was looking at a study Bible that was talking about this passage, and it says, the disciples were more concerned in their own group's position than in helping to free those troubled by demons. We do the same today when we refuse to participate in worthy causes because, number one, other groups are not affiliated with our denomination. Number two, these projects do not involve the kind of people with whom we feel most comfortable. Number three, others don't do things the way we are used to doing things. Number four, our efforts won't receive enough recognition. Correct theology is important, but should never be an excuse to avoid helping people in need. So it's that idea that John was more worried about whether this man was a part of their group than celebrating the fact that demons were being cast out of people. And I think we can see that attitude sometimes in our own hearts. So how else should we be charitable to others here in this passage? Number one, we should recognize the fruit of people outside our tradition. But I think the second thing that Jesus is saying is that we should recognize that any service in Christ's name will be rewarded wherever it comes from. Look with me at verse 41 again. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So I don't think Jesus is saying that if anyone gives a believer a cup of water to a follower of Christ that they're going to be saved. He's not saying that, but he's just illustrating the previous verse 40. He's saying that there is a wide participation in the mission that Jesus envisions. Jesus saying that this cup of cold water is extended to himself, that an act of kindness is a token of faith and obedience. So God's work is going on in many places, large and small. And Jesus says that it won't go unnoticed by God. There will be a reward for that. And it's just the reality. There's a wideness to God's kingdom that goes beyond our small sectarian mindsets sometimes. Maybe some of you have experienced this when you go overseas or go to a place that's very different than how you have been raised or how you worship. And you've experienced that reality of, wow, they do things totally different, but they're preaching the truth. Maybe they're doing things that make you a little uncomfortable culturally. If you were to go overseas into the African church, much more expressive, or you know, fill in the blank of all the different cultures that there are, where we may feel uncomfortable. We would say, I don't know that I would want to worship this way every week. But you realize that God is at work. These are true believers who believe the essentials of the gospel, and you feel a kinship with them. And so do we acknowledge that, the wideness of God's kingdom? I want to end our time here this morning by looking at a brief passage in Numbers 11. So if you want to turn over there, Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 to 29. There's something that happened early on in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 to 29. And it says, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. And then in verse 26, it says, now two men remained in the camp named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. You see the similarities in this passage to Mark chapter 9. We have this thing that's going on in the camp, that they weren't officially a part of the 70 elders. And so what does, this guy runs to Moses and says, "Look what's going on." And Joshua says, "Stop it. This isn't authorized." And what does Moses say? "Praise God. They're prophesying in the camp, right? I'm not going to, are you jealous? Or what's going on here?" And you see some of these similarities here. God's spirit falls on the 70 elders when Moses brought them together. But he falls on two men as well that are outside, that are in the camp. They remained in the camp. They also received the spirit and also prophesied. And so Joshua says to Moses, "Don't stop them. I would that the spirit be poured out on all people." Why? Why were they doing this? Why did they want to stop it? Well, it's because they were not part of the privileged inner circle of 70 elders. And so Moses rebukes them, or not Moses, but Moses rebukes those who wanted to stop them by saying he wishes the Lord would put the spirit on all the Lord's people and that they would prophesy. So Moses basically is kind of rebuking this sectarian spirit. There's something going on over here, and he says, no, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. They were wanting to limit the work of God to a privileged few. Now, of course, we need to be careful with this, God is a God of order as well. And so we need to test things. And sometimes there is a need to, look at what's going on somewhere. But I think the spirit of it here is clear that Moses is bringing out here in rebuking them. So I guess one of the applications for us as we close this morning is, do we have that kind of attitude? Yes, there's a time to correct, and there is false doctrine, of course. We should always remember that. But do we have the spirit of Moses in Jesus? When we see work going on in other camps of God's kingdom, is our reflex to praise God, or is our reflex to furrow our brow and want to stop it? Do we rejoice, or do we want to stop it? Again, this doesn't mean that we affirm everything and everyone, and that truth doesn't matter. Of course it does. But what is our posture? Is our posture to bless, or is it to condemn? I love what Psalm 119, verse 63 says, "I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts." I am a friend to all who fear you. Do we have that kind of spirit? Do we think the best of others who are in God's kingdom and want the best for them? Do we pray for their success as well? May we have that spirit of Moses and Jesus, not a sectarian spirit that wants everyone to fit into our exact mold. And I think some of this just reflects the beauty of God's kingdom. There are different denominations that worship differently. And so we feel comfortable worshiping a certain way to a certain extent as Presbyterians, but there's other denominations that worship different ways. Do we celebrate that? Is our reflex to celebrate that as a reflection of the diversity of God's kingdom? Aren't we glad that everyone is not like us? Aren't you glad that everyone is not like you? I mean, the world would be in trouble if everybody was like me. And I think we all can rejoice in the diversity of ways that God is at work within the bounds of truth, of course, and the truth of his word. I want to close with these written words of a fellow pastor. He said this: "We are all imperfect instruments. We are broken drums and guitars with warped necks. God, though, is the master musician, and he will perform his song of salvation despite our broken strings. He is doing his perfect work through us, his imperfect people. This should temper all of our criticism, teaching us to stand not on our perfection, but on God's power. He is building his church, and all those who aren't against it are being used to build it, imperfect as each of us may be." We're all broken instruments, right? None of us deserve to be used by God. None of us here do, but yet God does it anyway. And so we should have a gracious spirit toward one another a gracious spirit toward God's kingdom and what he is doing in so many different ways. So may we strive to be that way as God's people. It's not easy, but let us have that spirit of Moses and Jesus, of being gracious toward others in his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this passage that can cause us to scratch our head. There's so much more truth here in what Jesus said of those who are not against us are for us. But Lord, we thank you for the eternal truth of your word that causes us to think. You often say things that don't seem to make sense on the surface, but when we study them and look at scripture, we can ascertain what you are teaching. So I pray that would be the case this morning, even though we can't exhaust, and I'm a broken instrument as well, trying to explain your word. But I pray that you would apply this passage to each of our hearts, maybe even in specific relationships that we have, situations that we're in. How can we be gracious toward others? Rejoice in the work that's being done for your kingdom and in your kingdom. Help us to be those kind of people. Help us to be critical thinkers, but not critical people by nature. Yes, we need to think critically and not just accept everything, but help us, Lord, to be gracious people as we work with one another in your kingdom. Only you can give us the power to do that, and we ask that you would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.